Will we ever understand the depth of His grace? What grace is all about? I don't know, but I'm sure thankful I tapped into it. Praise God. Hallelujah. Go ahead, Brother Don. Why don't you get your Bibles? Turn over to John chapter 14. You know, it's interesting how that when we go through Scripture, especially in the four Gospels, go through and read all these really neat things that happen and all the things that Jesus did. Those of us who are preachers, we do our best to take these stories and the things that Jesus taught and, man, preach them in such a way that the people are going to hear them and be motivated. And some of the times, the way that we preach some of the passages, we're hoping people who don't know Jesus as Savior are going to be motivated to accept Him as their Lord and Savior. Then other times, certain passages that we teach and preach, we're hoping that people get motivated to, well, just be better. Be better Christians. But then every now and then, we come across passages that, if we were honest, we'd rather they just weren't in there. Because when it comes to preaching and teaching on some of these passages, we get really challenged. We're not really sure what to do sometimes. So, one of our first mistakes is relying on the interpreters. You know, those buddies of King James. And we accept the fact that they had to have known everything that they were doing when they did what they did so we could have what we have, and that is the English version of the Bible. Second big mistake we make is complaining about the fact that we can't understand what King James and his buddies did, and we hire people to give us their renditions of it and slap all other kinds of names on there. Some groups call it the NIV, and some the CIV, and some the NKJV, and some this, and some that. Then we get together and fight about which version's the best. And we get offended if somebody stands up and preaches out of a version that we don't particularly like. Well, I can tell you now, you're always going to be safe if you preach and teach from King James. You're not going to catch too much flack from people if you do that, even if they prefer another version. You'll still be okay to rely on what's been around for so long. But in spite of that, we still have passages that we run across at times, and it doesn't matter what version we have, sometimes those passages just don't seem to line up or make sense, or become very easy for us to stand up and preach and teach. So the best thing to do is just skip them. Go on to the stuff that we understand, like John 3:16. That's an easy one to preach. But today we're going to say in John, well, we're going to start in John 14. Take a look at some things. Right here at the beginning, let's start in verse 1. Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." Verse 12. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Well, overall, those fellows that worked with King James did a pretty good job. It's us that usually messes it up. Because we all too often decide we'd rather determine for ourselves or let somebody else determine for us what passages mean, as opposed to maybe checking with the author to find out what he was trying to say. And since God did not leave us comfortless, and since God did give to us the Holy Spirit, and since Jesus did tell us that the Holy Spirit would lead and guide us into all truth, teach us all things, it would seem like that our first choice of teacher would be the Holy Spirit, especially since God's already told us that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God. And again, that word inspiration means divinely breathed forth by the Holy Spirit of God. To simplify that, it means that the Holy Spirit dictated to humans what to write. I don't know if they knew shorthand or not, but regardless, they got it down. But here in this passage that we just read, these few verses, the first part of this, verses 1 through 3, Jesus is talking about going in to prepare a place for us and so forth. And so we take that and we preach it at funerals and tell everybody it's heaven. Then we jump down here to verse 12. And we can get really messed up on this one. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall I do, because I go unto my Father. This is interesting. Because you'll notice, Jesus says, for sure, there is no doubt. This is an absolute, or verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater works than these shall I do, because I go unto my Father. Well, the latter part of that, where Jesus says, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. I can just imagine what the interpreters were thinking when they got to this passage. Here they are looking at the Greek, and they come across this, and they realize that Jesus has said, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. Well, that had to be somewhat mind-boggling to them to think that they would be able in any way, shape, or form to do the things that Jesus has done. Nevertheless, this is what Jesus has said. But what complicated the whole issue is when they got to the latter part of this. And remember, they're the ones that broke it down into chapters and verse. It wasn't like that originally. But what complicated it is when they got to the latter part of this, where it says, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Because you see that word works? It's in italics. That means they added it. That means it was not in the original Greek. So they come to this, and they read this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth in me, on me, the works that I do shall he do also. And greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now, because they were, quote, experts in the Greek, the immediate reaction they had when they read that, before they translated it, the immediate reaction they had is not the way that this is preached. And we'll get into that in just a moment. So here they are, they're reading this passage, and they get to this, and all of a sudden they stop. And they look at each other, and they don't say anything at first, but they all know what each other is thinking. How could this be? He just got through saying that the works he did or does, we can do also. But then he turns around and says, greater than these shall we do. And so in their minds, they begin to roll back and they begin to think about all the things they've read about Jesus to this point and all of the scriptures and passages that they've translated up until this point. And they start thinking about all of the things that Jesus has done. And they're trying to figure out, what is he talking about here? Well, I don't know. What do you think, Bob? I don't know, Frank. It's got me stymied. What do you think? I don't have a clue. Let's ask Jules. Maybe he can help us. Jules, what do you think about this? I don't know, guys. But I tell you what, if we add the word works in there, it's going to make our job a whole lot easier. You know what, Jules? I think you're right. Frank, what about that? Should we do it? Yes, Bob, I think we should. Let's put the word works in there, because surely that's what Jesus was talking about. And so they added the word works in spite of the fact that in the original text, it cannot mean that. But they didn't know what Jesus was trying to get across. And since he had already used the word works, and he's using the word greater in the context of the phrase that he just stated, the works that I do, ye shall do also, they added the word works, trying to clarify what they did not understand. So now what we have is this. We stand up and we preach that verse as they tried to simplify it, and we never take the time to try and find out what it is Jesus was really talking about. Now, in the church I grew up in which I grew up, we didn't talk about this verse too much. And for good reason. Because it presented a tremendous challenge to our theology. First off, Jesus is saying, verily, verily, I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, do, he shall do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And so here in our church, that was a real problem for us. Because you see, the last thing we wanted to admit that it was even possible for the things that Jesus did to be happening today. We actually taught against it. Those things pass away, you know. Those things aren't for today, you know. And so we tried to come up with some kind of a solution, because the one thing we could not deny is the fact that this is in the Bible, so we've got to come up with some way to explain it, because invariably, somewhere along the line, somebody may ask a question about that verse. So we've got to come up with some kind of a teaching to explain this thing away. What does this mean?
Well, we'll tell you what it means. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And that absolutely is true. Of course, as you know, he was only talking about those disciples and apostles who happened to be with him at the time he was saying that.
So that's what it means.
Yes. You naive little church member.
Well, what about this guy named Paul and this guy named Stephen? They weren't with him. But yet, when I get over to the book of Acts, I read they did those things Jesus did.
Oh, we can fix that, no problem. He was talking about those people who were with him at that particular time, and he's also talking about those people who would live during the period of time we refer to as the book of Acts. But of course, as anybody knows who has any degree of intelligence, once all those people died off, those things died off too, and those things never happen anymore. How's that, you naive little church member?
Okay, so we just accepted it and went on. And then when we grew up and became the teachers and the preachers, we taught it too. And the generation under us, they taught it too. And the generation under them, they taught it too. And so it's just been perpetuated for many, many years. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Well, you come over to the full gospel folks. You know, the people that some of them, they like to take the shingle that says Pentecostal and hang it on their door. Some people like to put the full gospel sign in the front of their door. Some folks like to add charismatic. Some people like to add spirit-filled. Bottom line is, the people that have tendencies to believe along that line. Well, we came to that. Bless God, we didn't have a problem with it. We knew those things didn't pass away with the disciples, didn't pass away with the apostles, didn't end with the book of Acts, because, bless God, we're still living in the book of Acts. It's still happening today. This is still real. Oh, yes, the works that Jesus did, we shall do also. But we got messed up on the latter half of that. And greater works than these shall he do. Well, we were smart enough to know that the word works is in italics. And we were smart enough to know that it was added. And so we did take the liberty of removing it from time to time, but we still inferred that it was still there. And greater than these shall you do, because I go unto my Father. Well, what does that mean, oh shouting, spitting, pew-running preacher? What it means is this. We cannot deny that you cannot get much greater than the work of raising up the dead. So when Jesus was saying, greater than these shall you do, he was talking about there's going to come a day when there will be thousands of people across this planet, and they shall do a greater number of these works than what I did. Well, we shouted on that one, and we joined him with all the spitting and the shouting and the pew running and so forth. Problem is, when you go back to the way this was originally written, in the Greek, it doesn't mean that either. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the works that I do, he that believeth on me, hey, you'll do them too. And greater than these works, or in other words, greater is not plural, greater is singular in this. And he was saying that there is a greater work than all of these that you shall do because I go unto my Father. Greater than raising the dead? Oh yeah. What could that possibly be? Well, we will examine that at a later date. Because it ties in directly with verses 1, 2, and 3, which we will also examine at a later date. This morning, we're going to focus on the first part of this, where Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall do also. The works that I do. We preached this, we've taught this, we've yelled about it, shouted about it, we've outlined it, we've done all of these things. But I can never remember anybody taking me back through Scripture and showing me the works that Jesus did. I've heard them referred to, but I've never heard anybody use this verse and then go back and say, now, let's find out what these works are. We'll talk about the greater than later, but for right now, let's find out what are these works that Jesus said we could do. Because I personally don't believe that Jesus lies. I personally believe Jesus tells the truth, and if Jesus tells the truth, and he says, the works that I do, you shall do also. Then apparently, I can do what he did. But I'd like to know what he did before I just jump on the bandwagon and start shouting, yes, I can do what Jesus did. So what we're going to do is examine some things. Now, this might seem like a rather redundant exercise, but it's not going to be. Because when we go back and start looking at Scripture, at the things that Jesus did, it's not just a matter of what he did, but it also is a matter of how he did what he did, and the circumstances surrounding what he did, and the motivation behind what he was doing, and what he actually accomplished through doing what he did. It's not just a matter of simplifying the gospel and saying, well, hey, here's something in verse 28 that says Jesus did such and such, so bless God, I can do that too. Then why aren't you? That's the part we don't like to talk about. So let's take a look in one area. In fact, what we're going to do is this. We are going to narrow it down somewhat because what we essentially have are four reports. Or we call them Gospels or books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Those four, for the most part, document everything that's been documented as far as what Jesus did. So we're going to take a look at some of this, but we're going to confine our look and our study to one particular Gospel, which is the Gospel of Luke. Now we could go through the rest of them as well, but we're going to just focus on that one. And work our way through that to get an idea of what's going on here. Because Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do. Now, I think you all would agree with me that generally speaking in the body of Christ, very few people are doing much of anything that Jesus did. That's not the one we like to amen on, right? Turn over to Luke. And we're going to start with Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, what we're about to read is also recorded in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17, and Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. So you can cross-reference these if you want to later. But in verse 21, it says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus, also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened, and the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased.'" Now here in this we see that Jesus, the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus. We have oftentimes referred to this as Jesus was filled with the Holy Ghost or baptized with the Holy Spirit or whatever term certain people are familiar with. But this can be borne out in a couple of other places, not too far from this verse right here. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." And then in verse 14 it says, "And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about." Now back up to chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also." Number one, without going in great length on this, because we have taught on it before, Jesus performed the work of being baptized. Now that sounds like maybe a kind of a, well, sure, everybody knows that. Everybody knows that, but how many people actually do it? You see what I'm saying? Now this may seem like an irrelevant issue, but remember, Jesus Christ is the standard by which we are to measure our lives. Jesus Christ is the standard by which we're to measure our ministries. Now if I go into Scripture and I see, when we talk about the works that I do, you shall do also, we assume the only thing He's talking about is opening blind eyes and deaf ears. A better way to put that might be, the works that I do or the pattern of my life and that which was demonstrated through me and in me, you shall do also. So Jesus saw reason to be baptized in water, but He was also filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here's what's interesting. If there was a need, if there was a reason, if there was a cause, if there was a purpose for Jesus to be filled with the Holy Ghost, then why on earth do you have people in the body of Christ who, in essence, are against it? Why? See, that doesn't make sense. Well, we kind of get around that by saying things like this. Well, you know, when you get born again, you get all of the Holy Ghost that there is to get. All right? Let's examine that in light of what just happened here. If it's true that when we get born again, we get all of the Holy Ghost that we can get, what happened to Jesus in this passage? Did He get born again? Was He born again? Because if you don't get all of the Holy Ghost you can possibly get until you get born again, and Jesus got filled with the Holy Ghost, that means He wasn't filled until this particular moment. The Holy Ghost was not upon Him. He was not filled. He was not full of the power. That did not happen until this moment in time when Jesus was baptized in water, raised up out of the water, and the Holy Ghost descended and Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit. If He did not have that experience or have that filling until that particular moment in time, then are you telling me that this is when Jesus got born again? Well, that's ludicrous. That doesn't even make sense. Because the only reason you need to get born again is if you have a sin nature on the inside that's separating you from God. And the Bible tells us that Jesus lived His entire life on this planet and never committed sin, no matter how much He was tempted. Therefore, if He never committed sin, He did not have a sin nature on the inside that was driving Him to perform the acts of sin. And if He never had a sin nature on the inside driving Him to perform the acts of sin, He never had a reason to have that sin nature removed. Therefore, He had no requirement to be born again. And if He didn't need to be born again, then what was happening here when He got filled with the Holy Ghost? If indeed you get all the Holy Ghost you can get when you get born again. Why did Jesus have this void in His life if, indeed, you get all the Holy Ghost you can get when you get born again? Jesus is the very... What Jesus was is what we become when we get born again. Not deity now, you know that. But what He was is what we become. Because even in His teachings, He said, you have to believe on Me, you have to accept Me, you must be born again, etc. and etc. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and so on and so forth. He taught this. And so what Jesus was, or in essence the life that Jesus had, who He was by nature, is what we become and we accept Him as our Lord and Savior. That being true, based upon what we see just in these two verses, it should indicate to us that when you get born again, you do not, quote, get all of the Holy Ghost you can possibly get at that particular moment. So therefore, before we even get into anything else that happened in Jesus' life and what He did and how He ministered, we can see right in here that Jesus has established a standard for anybody who believes on Him. We need to have the same kind of experience that He did. Oh, but Pastor, Jesus didn't speak in tongues now. Who told you that? Who told you that? Well, Pastor, if you'd read your Bible, you would know that nowhere in Scripture does it say Jesus spoke in tongues. You know what? I agree with you. But, again, let's go back to my original question. Who told you He never did? Have you noticed, if you would go back and read your Bible, it does not say anywhere that Jesus took a bath? But I'm assuming that in the 33 and a half years that He lived on this planet, at some point in time, He did. Otherwise, it would be very difficult for people to fulfill that statement, come unto Me. I don't think so, Jesus. Well, a statement like that, a definitive statement, Jesus never spoke in tongues. A definitive statement like that presupposes that you know everything there is to know about tongues, when in essence a definitive statement like that reveals the fact that you do not understand the purpose for tongues and why tongues have been given to us. You don't understand the diversities of tongues and how tongues manifest itself. Granted, we associate baptism in the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Ghost, and speaking in tongues. Well, if Jesus had spoken in tongues, who would have interpreted? Well, Him. But other than that, there wasn't anybody else there that could have interpreted. So we understand that. But I would say this, and we're not going to go any further on this really at all, but I would say go back and read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and see if there's anything in those four Gospels that might indicate in any way, shape, or form that Jesus might have spoken in tongues. Because remember, there are four diversities of tongues, or tongues manifest itself in four diverse ways. One is as a sign to the unbeliever. One is the prayer language for edification. That's important to think about. One is for interpretation, and the other would be the intercessional travailing groanings in the Spirit. So I would say go back and read the four Gospels and see if there's anything that might indicate it's possible He spoke in tongues. So what are you saying, Pastor? I'm saying go back and read the four Gospels and see if there's anything in there that might indicate that He did. Because we make a lot of assumptions in the body of Christ based upon a lot of things that maybe can and maybe cannot be substantiated with the Word. Well, let's go on. Look at chapter 4. Look at verse 1 again. It says, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. So what do we see in this? Jesus, in this passage, proves beyond any shadow of a doubt that no matter what the temptation, whether it's flesh, whether it's emotions, it doesn't matter what it is, Jesus has established the fact that temptations can be overcome by the power of God's Word. He said, it is written. He said, it is written. And he quoted. He didn't quote exactly word for word, but he close to it. And he referred to or he spoke God's word and he used it against a temptation. There were temptations of the flesh, temptations of the emotions. And he stood up against it and he took a stand against it. And he overcame those temptations by virtue of his words, by virtue of what he spoke. Now let's bring this home to us. The works that I do, you shall do also. That means if Jesus did the work of taking a stand against the devil and taking a stand against any kind of temptation by virtue of the word that he delivered and spoke this word against the devil and against this temptation, if he did that and was able to drive that temptation away, then what does that say about us who continually give in to temptations? Regardless of what they would be. Because we claim to be born again. We claim to be a child of God, and in many cases we claim to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. So now here we have Jesus as our example, and he said, The works that I do, you shall do also. Therefore, if I see him do this work and succeed, then that means I can do the same thing. It doesn't matter what it is. Any kind of a temptation that comes against your emotions and your flesh to try and drag you down, to try to get you involved, to try to get you to do something. It could be habits or things that you call a habit. That's one of the worst things. See, in the body of Christ, we don't seem to understand that we actually enforce the work of the devil in our lives. Well, what's wrong with you? Well, I've got this habit. Of what? Well, of alcohol, of tobacco, of pornography, of whatever. Well, who wants you to have that habit? God? No, that's why I'm up here for prayer. I want to be set free from this thing. In other words, you assume that, number one, you're not set free. Number two, you're making an assumption this habit belongs to you. It's yours. You've already laid claim to it. My habit. I have a habit. A habit is nothing more than something trying to command you to be obedient. Smoking. It is an attack in the area of your emotions, and it's an attack in the area of your flesh. It is not an attack in the area of your spirit. Trust me, your born-again spirit does not have a problem with tobacco. And so what happens is, your emotions that you have trained to respond to an input of nicotine and all that other cries out to your body and says, Hey, do you know how long it's been since you gave me some of this stuff? And the body says, well, it's been about 2 hours. That's right. And I want to feel that feeling I get every time you suck that stuff into yourself. So if you don't light one up right now, I am going to fight you with everything that I have. I'm going to call up the reserves of frustration. I'm going to call up the reserves of anger. I'm going to call up the reserves of impatience. I'm going to call up the reserves of intolerance. And we are going to attack you with everything that we have if you do not give us what we want. What do you want? What do you want? I don't want to go through that again because I remember what happened the last time. Just light up a cigarette and suck it in. Okay. Okay. And the emotions say, oh, thank you. But then the lungs get in on this. Hey! Have you had a chest x-ray lately? Do you know what we look like in here? That's why we keep coughing. We're trying to spit this gunk out that you've painted us with. And the emotions say, oh, shut up, lungs. As long as I feel good, that's all that matters. And there you are the whole time, a child of God, even filled with the Holy Spirit, knowing what Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. And Jesus was able to withstand, rebuke, overcome, and suppress an attack in the area of emotions and of the flesh by the power of what he said. Pastor, would you please pray for me? I got my toes on the blue line just like I'm supposed to. Because I'm sure this blue line's got to be anointed. I saw people fall down, you know. Would you please pray for me? What about? I want to be free from smoking. Okay, I'll pray for you, no problem. But what are you going to do the next time your emotions start screaming and attacking you? What are you going to do? Don't you dare call me at 3 a.m. Don't do it. What are you going to do? Jesus has already demonstrated to you what to do. Listen. I don't mean to sound intolerant, but there's no excuse for a child of God to be hooked up on anything, and I don't care what it is. We're free from that stuff. Those things do not have the right to control us anymore, because greater is He that's in us than all this junk. What it really comes down to is how bad you want to be free from this stuff. A lot of folks don't. I mean, they say they do, and they come up for prayer, but they really don't. Because when the attacks come, if you have the guts to fight back, you're going to win. Do you hear me? You will win. You will win. The Bible tells us, Paul wrote, consider your flesh dead. When's the last time you went by a graveyard, a cemetery, and you saw cigarette smoke coming up out of the ground? That smells like Winston. Marlboro down there. God said, consider your body dead. If I consider my body dead, then I can take authority over it. And I can tell it, no, excuse me, body, emotions, no, you will not dictate to me what I do. It is written, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And I am free from this addiction. I am free from this attack. I am free from this emotional bombardment. I have the peace that passes all understanding, and therefore I will not give in to this. I declare my freedom. And the emotions say, you better do this, man. I am going to make you miserable and everybody around you. No, you won't. No, you won't, because in the name of Jesus, the joy of the Lord is my strength, not you. And I'd have the peace that passes all understanding. Jesus fought this stuff with the Word, and He said, the works that I do, you shall do also. These are the kind of things that we don't think about. All we want to focus in is the blind eyes and deaf ears. This is what Jesus said. This is His Word. This is His declaration. This is His truth. No matter how you try and justify it and say, well, that applies for some people, but not to me. No, it applies to everybody, because God's Word is true no matter who you are, no matter where you live. And so when Jesus gives us this example, and listen, this is Satan that came to him. Not some little alcohol demon. Not some little porno demon. Not some little lying demon. Not some little cigarette demon. No, this was Satan himself. If it worked against Satan himself, I guarantee you, it will work against any of his cohorts. Any of his underlings, it will work. The works that he did, you shall do also. This is one of those works. Overcoming temptation of any kind by the power of God's word and declaring God's word as your weapon against that temptation, no matter what it is. Well, let's look at another place here. Here in the same chapter, verse 31. It says that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. They were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And in the synagogue there was a man which had a spirit of an unclean devil, and cried out with a loud voice. Now stop right there for a moment. He had a spirit of an unclean devil. This is a hard one to define because it's such a broad definition. But one of the parts of the definition of unclean devil is that this man may have had a demon of sexual perversities. And I'll just kind of leave it at that. But he had this unclean devil and cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace," or in other words, "shut up and come out of him." And when the devil had thrown him in the midst, he came out of him and hurt him not. And they were all amazed and spake among themselves, saying, "What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the fame of him went out into every place of the country round about. Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." And that includes the work of speaking and casting out devils. I was speaking with somebody here a little while back. And this person, born again, you know. And that's as far as I'll take it, because I don't want to identify this individual, but this person was saying, "Yeah, you know, somebody was telling me about an encounter they had one time about casting out a devil, and went into great detail describing it, and I got to tell you something, that's something I hope I never come up against." Well, why not? I mean, with all due respect, why not? The works that I do, you shall do also. That includes commanding devils to shut up and come out. So why should it matter if you come up against it or not? If Jesus said, "The works that I do, you shall do also." And if those works include telling demons to shut up and come out, then I can do it. The works that he did, I can do also, and this is included in part of that. Why is it people are afraid of something like that? It's because they're really not convinced they have more authority than the devil himself. They really don't believe they can cast out devils. They really don't believe they can cast out demons. They really don't believe that. And they're more afraid of the devil, which is really thrills Satan. Because that means he's going to be able to send anybody who's demon-possessed, oppressed, etc., along your way, and you aren't going to do anything about it. And you'll let those people just continue on when you have the opportunity to deal with it. I mean, Jesus is in preaching. In the middle of the church service, this guy interrupts. And Jesus dealt with it. And there's some of you in here right now, you're intimidated terribly by the thought of such a thing. That's because you're really not convinced that you can do this. You know, they talk about, pro or con about death penalty. Either way, you know, whatever you feel, that's how you feel. But I guarantee you this, if our prison systems were operated by on fire for God, Holy Ghost filled people, you wouldn't need a death penalty. Because there'd be a bunch of devils being cast out. People's lives would be changed. Jesus has demonstrated here for us that that we can speak and we can cast out devils. But it doesn't stop here. Look in verse 38. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon, which we know, Peter, Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. He stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and ministered unto them. Now when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And he, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that he was Christ. Now look back in verse 38. Church is over. They go over to Simon's house for lunch. His mother-in-law happens to be there. She was fixing dinner. How do we know that? Well, the end of verse 39 tells us that she ministered, or she served the food. So she's cooking lunch, but she gets sick. She lays down. Great fever, it says. So they get Jesus and said, Jesus, listen, my mother-in-law's sick. She's got a great fever. So Jesus, he stands over her. Now look what happens. He rebuked the fever and it left her. He rebuked the fever and it left her. Now in the English, this is powerful enough, but in the original Greek, the way this is written indicates that Jesus was speaking to an individual. Nah, can't be. He rebuked it. He spoke to the fever. And look back up in last time that we saw the word rebuke. Look in verse 35. Jesus rebuked him, saying, Hush up and come out of him. Same kind of thing, only this time, it's not an unclean devil. It's a fever. He rebukes this fever. He speaks to this fever and says, it left her. Notice what it doesn't say. It does not say she was healed. It says, it left her, which obviously results in the healing. We understand that. But he rebuked. He spoke to the fever. He spoke. He addressed the fever. He spoke to it. He rebuked it. He talked to it like it was a living entity. And it left her. It packed up its bags and it went on its way. Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. Which, as this may blow your minds, includes talking to sickness.
Amen.
Oh, I could never do that. Can you imagine that? I mean, Pastor, come on, get real. Walk into my mother-in-law who's sick and talk to the sickness? I mean, she didn't want us to get married to begin with. I go in there and start talking to sickness. That's really going to mess up the next family reunion. The works that I do, you shall do also. A few years back, previous church where I pastored, got a phone call. There was a lady in our church, her mother, everything was fine. She was doing great. All of a sudden, she collapses. And they didn't know what was wrong. So they rushed her to the emergency clinic because they lived pretty far out. When they got her into the emergency clinic, they looked at her for about 5 minutes and they said, you have got to take her to the hospital now. Do not stop. So they put her back out in the car. They took her to the hospital. They get her into the hospital. The people in the emergency room, they take one look at her and they recognize something. They didn't say anything at first, but they wheel her in. They begin to run all of these tests and all of these examinations. And the whole time, this mother is totally unconscious. She's in a coma. And they come back with the report. And they told this lady that was in our church, the daughter of this woman that was taken to the hospital. They said, ma'am, we're very sorry, but your mother has a somewhat rare form of meningitis. There's nothing that we can do. She will be dead in just a couple of days. We strongly recommend that you make the plans, make the arrangements, because there's nothing we can do. Well, this lady didn't like that report about her mother. So she got another doctor to come in and run more tests. More tests were run, more examinations. He came back and he said, I'm sorry. First diagnosis was correct. She has this rare form of meningitis and she's going to die and there's nothing we can do. We cannot help her. You need to go ahead and make your plans. She didn't like that. She went and got another doctor. Had him come in, run more tests, more examinations. He came back, same report. It's that meningitis, ma'am. There's nothing we can do. She's going to die. She didn't like that. Got another doctor. He comes in, run more tests, more examinations. Comes out to meet her. And she says, don't tell me that my mother is going to die. Just don't say it. I don't want to hear this. Don't say it. He said, okay, you don't want me to say that, then I won't. But do you see how your mother is right now? This is how she's going to be for the rest of her life, as a vegetable. It is impossible for her to recover. She cannot recover. This form of meningitis, once it hits this stage, nobody comes out of it. And besides that, she's going to die. So make arrangements. Well, they got a hold of me on the phone, and I went to the hospital. And when I got into the hospital room, Mama was there. She had the tubes and everything hooked up. And the lady that was there at our church and her brother were the only other ones in the room. So I'd never met the brother. We began to talk, a little bit of chit-chat, this, that, and the other. Then it came time, you know, to pray. So I began to pray. And I began to speak the word of God over her. And I laid hands on her and I confessed God's word. Then I started speaking. I said, meningitis, in the name of Jesus, you bow your knee to the authority of Jesus Christ. I command you to leave this woman's body. In Jesus' name, I take authority over you. And I just went on like that. Well, it came to the end of the prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. And a little more talk, and I left. Well, the lady told me later, she said, you know, when you left, my brother looked at me and said, he talked to meningitis. She said, well, yeah. He said, no. He talked to meningitis. And she said, well, yeah. And he said, but he talked to it. He talked to meningitis. He couldn't get over that. He thought that was weird. Until the next morning when Mama was sitting up in bed eating a full breakfast. And they wouldn't let her go home from the hospital.
This is impossible. These things don't happen. You should be dead.
And they insisted on running more tests. And they kept her there for about another day or two before they would let her go home because nothing like this happens. It's impossible. She's supposed to die. But I spoke to the meningitis. I talked to it like it was a living entity. As far as I know, she's still at home. I mean, it's been a number of years, but as far as I know, she's still okay. Marcia Michael, she's not here today. She went with her mama to visit her daddy in the hospital. She called me earlier this week. She said they rushed daddy to the hospital. They don't know what's wrong. Could be a stroke, could be a heart attack, but they're leaning toward a stroke. So I prayed with her over the phone, confessed God's word, and spoke to it. Spoke to it. We got a phone call last night. She said, you know, the doctors came back and they said they can't figure this out. They said they can't find any results. They can't find any indication he's had a heart attack. They can't find any indication he's had a stroke. They don't know. They think it might have been like maybe a virus on his brain. The works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also. And this includes speaking to demonic spirits that attack people's bodies with sickness and disease and afflictions.
Are you telling me that everybody who's sick got a demon?
Well, let me just step over here for a moment. On this tiny little rabbit trail. We're not going far on this one. This is where the body of Christ, in general, has completely missed and misunderstood what demon possession really means and what really goes on in that area of demon possession. Now let's get back over here. Yes, in some cases, even in a spirit-filled Christian, it can be demonic. It can be. But not every time. I'm not going to say that every single time. Because if you'll notice, let me show you something. In this, look here in this passage. Verse 40. The sun was setting. Many that had sick with divers diseases brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them, every one of them, every one of them, every single one of them, and healed them. And devils also came out of many, not all, but many, crying out, saying, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God, etc. So yes, in some cases it can be. It can be a demonic, and I'll use this word very, very loosely, possession. But in the area of an attack on the body that manifests itself in a sickness or a disease. Jesus said, the works that I do, you shall do also. The works that I do, you shall do also. Folks, when's the last time you spoke to a sickness, a disease, rebuked it, and commanded it to leave someone's body? Even your own. Those of you that preach, I guarantee you, you go into some churches and start doing that kind of stuff. That may be two services, your first and your last. The works that I do, you shall do also. Go ahead and stand up.